Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6. The mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery, which was revealed by the Spirit, was our focus last Lord's Day evening. The mystery is the full equality of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ, because both are fellow heirs, fellow body members, and fellow partakers of God's one promise in Jesus Christ, as verse 6 puts it. And this full religious and spiritual equality of believing Jews and Gentiles is not just for the New Testament age, it is now and forever. It will never be undone, and it will never be set aside for any period. And this teaching is contrary to dispensationalism and Jewish premillennialism. In the millennium, both those groups teach that the Jews will have religious privileges and promises which are not given to the Gentiles. They are top dogs in the millennium. And even in the eternal state of heaven, according to classic dispensationalism, the Jewish kingdom is an earthly people and the Gentile church is a heavenly people. We'll be up there in heaven, and they'll be down on the earth. Now today, we're going to focus on the revelation of the mystery. The truth that the full equality of Jews and Gentiles used to be hidden in different ways and to different groups, but now it is revealed. Revealed to God's holy apostle and prophets, and revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, which is why we're considering it in this series on the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. So if last week we studied the content of the mystery from verse 6, this week we're considering the revelation of this mystery from verse 5. And all of this, though it might not seem to be the case to you, is very important. It's far more important than I dare say any of you realize. It's very important for the nature of the church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles in full equality, both now and in the future. And it's very important for the truth of eschatology, that is, our hope concerning the last days and the end of the world. This text is key in understanding the right school of thought on the end times, and especially Reformed amillennialism as over against Jewish dispensationalism. It's important too for Bible interpretation. A large chunk of the Old Testament consists of the four major prophets, and we'll throw in Lamentations too, and the 12 minor prophets. How do you interpret these as you read through the Bible? What do you do with them? And then your view of the prophetic expectation from those books especially then widens out inevitably and determines your understanding of the whole Word of God, including especially the book of Revelation. All this then is very far from academic. And remember too, the theme of Ephesians, namely the church as the body of Christ. And so, the church militant, all of it on earth, including this church, must know, needs to know, needs to understand the mystery of Ephesians 3 in order to live and hope as the body of Christ animated by the Spirit. This is part of what it means to be body of Christ, to understand and live this hope. And this is what we need, and this is what we must be in order to be a faithful church of Jesus Christ. Consider then the mystery revealed by the Spirit this morning, part 2. And first we'll look at the mystery revealed by the Spirit before this revelation, and second, after the revelation. According to verse 5, the mystery of Christ, namely that Jews and Gentiles have full equality in him, in other ages this mystery was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There's a contrast between the past Old Testament days and the present New Testament days. It wasn't revealed in the past in the Old Testament like as it's revealed now in the New Testament. The text does not say that in other ages this mystery was not made known unto the Jews. It doesn't say it was not made known unto the Gentiles. It doesn't merely say that. It says that this mystery in previous ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. And the sons of men includes the Jews, and it includes the Gentiles, and so the sons of men includes the whole totality of the race. So we're going to consider both these groups in turn to see how it is that this mystery was not revealed, as it is now, to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, and then to the Jews in the New Testament. And if we think of the Gentiles, we must consider, first of all, those Gentiles who had never heard of God's revelation to Israel in the Old Testament. Think of the North American Indians, or the South Pacific Islanders 3,000 years ago. These people knew nothing of Israel, and therefore they knew nothing of Gentiles as opposed to Israel, and therefore they also knew nothing of a coming Christ who was promised in Old Testament revelation. And therefore, these people, 3,000 years ago, in the corners of the earth, knew nothing of the mystery of Christ, that he would come and bring Jews and Gentiles into one body with full equality between them all. Obviously, they didn't know about that. What then of the Gentiles who lived near to Old Testament Israel? Let's say the Philistines or the Edomites or the Ammonites. What about these Gentiles who lived near to Old Testament Israel? And here I have to add another element. We're going to assume, for simplicity's sake, that these Gentiles are learning from Old Testament Israel in terms of the faithful remnant in Old Testament Israel, witnessing properly according to the Old Testament scriptures. Because if some Philistine met some carnal unbeliever in Israel, he would learn as much about the true gospel as he would from some of those South Pacific Islanders 3,000 years ago. Well, with a faithful witness coming to surrounding Gentiles, these Gentiles would understand that the Jews are very different from all the other nations we meet. That their laws, this is how they'd probably see it, are very strict. And that their God is fearfully holy. The Gentiles too would have realized that Israel set itself apart from all other people in a highly distinctive and unique way. That the Jews had clear, distinct hopes of a future coming Messiah, and that, as their Old Testament taught them, that this Messiah would come to save Jews and Gentiles. But these surrounding Gentiles, who knew something of the truth from proximity to Israel, these Gentiles would not have known that believing Jews and Gentiles would be fully equal in the New Testament age, because all they knew was that if they wanted to become a Jew, they had to be circumcised. And they had to leave their own country and move to Israel and adopt the customs and laws of the Jews and no longer consider themselves Philistines or Moabites. They have to leave it all behind and join that particular nation. That was the way of salvation in the Old Testament, bar one or two exceptions. And so what Paul says is true. Full equality between Jews and Gentiles in other ages in the Old Testament was not made known unto the sons of men, including Gentiles far off from Israel or Gentiles near to Israel, as it is now revealed unto God's holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And now we move on and get a little bit nearer to the very heart of the text. What about, and this is the key thing, what about godly believing Jews in the Old Testament who knew the Old Testament scriptures? Did they understand that Jews and Gentiles would enjoy full spiritual equality in Christ in the Messianic age? And to answer that, we have to ask an even more basic question. What did the Old Testament's prophets teach? And the short answer to that is that a literalistic reading of much of the Old Testament, a literalistic reading, which is different from literal, a literalistic reading of much of the Old Testament would suggest that Jews and Gentiles would not be fully equal in the Messianic age. A literalistic reading of the Old Testament would suggest that Jews and Gentiles wouldn't be fully equal. And to prove this to you, I'm going to look at some texts from Isaiah for convenience. Just this one book, because it is strategic and key amongst all the Old Testament prophets. So first of all, open your Bibles at the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah has as many chapters as the Bible has books. Isaiah 66, verse 20. Isaiah 66, verse 20, and they, that is the Gentiles, shall bring all your brethren, that is the Jews, for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. This verse teaches, if you take it literalistically, that in a coming age of salvation, the Gentiles will be the transport for Jews. So that whenever Jews want to go up to the temple in Jerusalem, interpreting now in a strictly literalistic way, the Gentiles will use their horses and chariots and litters and mules and swift beasts as sort of like servants and transport them up to the temple. Isaiah 49 verse 22, you don't need to look at it now, but it even says that in the age of salvation, Gentiles will come and take little children of the Jews in their arms and carry a few on their shoulders to bring them up to the land and temple of Israel. Then move back with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, we'll look at three verses here. First of all, verse 5. And remember, the start of this chapter, Isaiah 61, is that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Christ and he brings the message of salvation and forgiveness. Well, verse 5 says, strangers, that is Gentiles, shall stand and feed your, that is Jewish, flocks. And the sons of the alien, Gentiles, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So in the coming age of messianic salvation, if you take it literalistically, the Gentiles will be the not only the transporters, but the agricultural helpers of the Jews. So the Jews will employ Gentiles as their shepherds, plowmen, and vine dressers. Verse 6, but ye, that is Jews, ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. So while the Gentiles are out doing the farming, the Jews are the honorable ones who are the priests, God's special servants, and all the wealth and glory of the Gentiles will be dedicated to the Jews, and they'd be really rich. Verse 9 states, their seed, that is the Jewish seed, shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, the Jews, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. So that of all the nations on the earth, the Jews especially are renowned. Literalistically now. Now turn to Isaiah 49 verse 23. Isaiah 49 verse 23. And kings, that is Gentile kings, shall be thy, that is Jewish, nursing fathers, and their queens, thy nursing mothers. They, that is the Gentile kings and queens, shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So this verse is teaching, taken literalistically now, that the Gentiles will not only concede that the Jews are especially and particularly blessed, Isaiah 61 verse 9, but that the Jews will have all the Gentiles bowing down before them and licking the dust off their feet, and not just the Gentiles, but the Gentile kings and queens will be groveling before the Jews. And there's more. Isaiah 14. The first couple of verses of Isaiah 14. Especially now verse 2. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. That is, the Gentiles shall take the Jews to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And this goes even further. Taken literalistically, this is saying the Gentiles, both male and female, will be captives and slaves. When it says servants and handmaids, it means in this instance slaves, because they are taken captives. And the text says that they possess the Gentiles and rule over them. Taken literally now, literalistic interpretation of these passages would say that not only will the Gentiles be the gardeners and the transporters, but actually the slaves of the Jews. And now we come to Isaiah 60, that passage we read together earlier. Verses 1 to 3 speak of a coming of great light, and that great light is the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is risen upon you. And now both Jews and Gentiles are saved. And then all sorts of wealth is going to come to the Jews, according to verse 9. The abundance of the sea shall be converted to thee, and the forces, verse 5, that is, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The Gentiles from all over the world will bring their savings, their wealth, and give it to the Jews. Verse 6 pictures all sorts of camels coming from all over the Middle East carrying gold and incense to the Jews. Verse 7 talks about the sheep and rams being brought up to the Jews for sacrifices. Verse 9 talks about ships coming on the Mediterranean and up the Red Sea, bringing silver and gold to the Jews. Verse 11 says that so much will be given to them that the gates of Jerusalem can never be shut, because they're always bringing in more wealth of the Gentiles to the Jews. Verse 13 of Isaiah 60 talks about wood. Lebanon, that's the cedar, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box are all coming up to Jerusalem to make the temple more and more attractive. And verse 16 says, it's as if all the Gentiles sucked the breasts and the milk from the Gentiles, and all that's in Israel that's brass will become gold, iron will become silver, wood will become brass, stones will become iron. In other words, anything that's base will become more precious and important and rich. And then verse 9 says that the sons of the verse 10 rather, that the sons of the strangers, that is the Gentiles, shall build up thy walls. So bricklayers. We'll all be bricklayers. That's the idea. And verse 10 goes on to say, kings shall minister unto thee. That is, the Gentile kings, taking this literalistically now, the Gentile kings will become the servants of the Jews. And this is how, this incredible, unscriptural, literalistic reading, this is how the dispensationalists interpret these passages. And then they say, well, this isn't happening now. I mean, there's no one here that's a slave to a Jew. And you've been saved. So it obviously hasn't happened now. It can't happen in the eternal state, because obviously we're not going to be slaves in heaven. So it must happen in some other time. And this they pour into a literal thousand-year Jewish millennium on earth. There was one dispensationalist author I was reading recently, and he, appealing to Deuteronomy 15 verse 6, said that in the millennium there will not be any Jews who owe money to any Gentiles, but the Jews will lend money to all the Gentiles, which makes sense if you take all the other things literally, because all the Jews are getting all the gold of the Gentiles and all the nice trees and all this, so they're the ones with all the money. So in the millennium, the Jews will be the money lenders, and it will never be vice versa. Literalism gone crazy. Our answer to this is that there is no literal thousand-year Jewish millennium on earth. That this is a wrong interpretation of Revelation 20, which is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of a thousand years, and which, like much of the numerology of Revelation, is symbolic. A thousand is 10 times 10 times 10. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 50. Who owns the cattle on the 1,001st hill? A symbolic number. Anyway, Ephesians 1 verse 21 says that Jesus Christ has a name that is above every other name that is named, not only in this world, and literally that's the word age, from which we get our English eon, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There only are two ages in the Bible framework. There's the world from creation, fall, to the second coming of Christ, the first age, we're in it now, and there's the age of the eternal state. There only are two. There is no millennium, thousand years stuck in the middle in which we're all going to become slaves of Jews. And the Bible also talks about the last days, another key biblical eschatological term. And the last days are the days between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And they are called the last days because, guess what? There are no more days after it. There is no millennium after it. The last days. Then we have the eternal state. But dispensationalism, not just as one second coming, it has several parts to the second coming. Christ comes in three different ways towards the end. One guy I was reading recently, he talks about five resurrections. Amazing stuff. And this crazy, literalistic interpretation from the Old Testament prophets is a complete misreading and misunderstanding of the Word of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. You'll see, for instance, on our bulletin, we have a fine quote from E.J. Young. When the prophets, let's take Isaiah, speak about the coming glory of the Messianic age, they talk in terms of the land and the temple and the priests and the sacrifices that were then in vogue, that everybody understood and knew. And they said, using that sort of terminology, that it's going to be like the way we know it, only better. We'll win more battles. We'll conquer the Gentiles. We'll no longer be taken slaves, but they'll be slaves of us. Which speaks of the New Testament age. I'll quote the last sentence from Young. Isaiah takes the figures which were the property of the Old Testament economy and makes them vehicles of expression for the truths of salvation and blessings which were the characteristics of the age of grace. And thrown into this too is the important subject of biblical typology. Redemption from Egypt or Babylon is a picture of our being brought out of sin. The temple in Jerusalem symbolizes that God dwells with man, which is what we have here. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. We don't need some physical temple in a mountain in Jerusalem. God dwells here. That's the idea of temple. And then, even more clearly, the way to understand and interpret the Old Testament prophets is to look at the fulfillment. To look at how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament prophecy, which was fulfilled in the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it is not literalism. The prophets, the New Testament apostles and prophets, do not say, "Isn't it great, you Gentiles, to just look forward to that day when you're all going to be slaves? And you're all going to bring all your gold to the Jews? And you're all going to be in debt up to the eyeballs? And the Jews are going to be the ones to whom you owe your money. Isn't that going to be just wonderful?" They don't say that. The prophets interpret not in any literalistic, wooden or flat fashion. You know what though? There are also verses in the Old Testament which go quite some way to indicating equality between Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament age. And here's a key one. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The promise to Father Abraham at his call. Quote, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is the call of Abraham, the father of all believers. And what is the great blessing highlighted in the life of Abraham? Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the apostles pick that up in Revelation and Romans 3 and 4 and Galatians 3 and other places. In thee will all the families of the earth be blessed. Justification by faith alone. The free pardon of each and every sin and the righteousness of God imputed to your account. And the New Testament apostles and prophets, this is their inspired interpretation of the Abrahamic blessing and covenant in Galatians 3. Which chapter ends with these words, after explaining what the promise to Abraham is, and Jews and Gentiles are equally involved in it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, verse 28. There is neither bond nor free. And premillennialism wants to make us slaves in the millennium. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all united to him and of all his blessings. These things don't matter. Verse 29, "And if ye be Christ's, as we are by faith, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In other words, all who believe in Jesus Christ are Abraham's seed. And all the promises made to Abraham, which are then developed in the days of Moses and David, all those promises are yours, and you are an heir. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And now let's look at just a couple of texts in Isaiah. Here's one, Isaiah 66, verse 21. Isaiah 66, verse 21, speaking of the Gentiles. "And I will also take of them," Gentiles, "for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord." You're priests. You're a Levite. And you don't have any funny clothes, and you don't have to go up to Jerusalem and so on. You're a priest and a Levite because you bring living spiritual sacrifices to God day and daily, and chiefly yourself as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. And if you flick further back in Isaiah, here's Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, last couple of verses. Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, dealing with the Messianic age. Isaiah 19, verse 24, "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." So there's Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, all blessed. "Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands," in other words, I've made them with the wonder of regeneration, "and Israel, mine inheritance. All three are blessed as God's people, the work of his hands and his inheritance." That's a powerful testimony to equality. And then Malachi 1 verse 11 states that from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place, all around the world, incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. Because we're priests, you see, and Levites, we could do that. For my name shall be great among the heathen. All around the world, incense and offerings are being offered up here and in Indonesia and in Kazakhstan and in Peru, all around the world. But it's not literal. We're not like the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholics wafting censers and killing animals like some of the Armenians do at certain times of the year and sprinkling blood. Prayer, praises, those are the offerings. So now, getting back to our text. Even to believing Old Testament Jews, the full equality of Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament age, it wasn't and isn't as clear as in the New Testament. Some verses say slaves and other ones were sort of equal, but it isn't quite spelled out how. It's not as clear. It's not as consistent. It's not as forcefully and emphatically and frequently stated as it is in the New Testament. In other ages, this wasn't made known even unto the Jews as it's now revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fully equal as fellow heirs, as fellow body members, as fellow partakers of the one promise of God in Christ Jesus. And this is so because the Old Testament was a day of types and shadows. The prophecies were presented in the thoughts and language of the Old Testament age in terms of the land of Palestine and temples and wars and priesthood and sacrifices and laws and feasts and all the rest. Now that good quote from E.J. Young in your bulletin points out. But now, full equality of Jews and Gentiles is revealed unto God's holy apostles and prophets. The apostles here are the 12, not including Judas, but including Matthias, plus the apostle Paul. The prophets here, in this phrase, in verse 5, are the New Testament prophets. We know this because the order is not prophets and apostles, which would suggest Old Testament prophets, which came first, but apostles and prophets. We know this too because it's only the New Testament prophets by definition are going to understand the New Testament mystery as it's revealed. These New Testament prophets include writing, non-writing prophets like Agabus, Acts 11, Acts 21, and writing prophets like Mark, who wrote the second gospel, and James and Jude. They weren't apostles, but they had to be prophets because they wrote inspired scripture, and only a prophet writes inspired scripture. And this truth of the full equality of Jews and Gentiles in Christ was revealed to them, New Testament apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, says verse 5. This is a work of the Holy Ghost now. Previously in this series, we've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual. In chapter 1, the Holy Spirit seals each and every individual, giving him assurance of his final salvation, all of grace according to eternal election. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit is an earnest or down payment in the heart of every believer, assuring him that he has a part in the glory which is to come. Later in that chapter, we saw the work of the Holy Spirit to give us increased hope of our great calling and to assure us of the mighty, irresistible grace of God which has saved us. The work of the Spirit in the individual believer in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw the work of the Spirit in the corporate church, giving both Jew and Gentile equal access to God, chapter 2, verse 18, and making both Jew and Gentile into one temple in Christ. So, chapter 1, the work of the Spirit in the individual believer. chapter 2, the work of the Spirit corporately in the church. And here, chapter 3, the work of the Holy Spirit in, not the believer or the church corporate, but in the individual apostle or prophet in the apostolic age. In other words, this mystery of the full equality of Jew and Gentile was first of all revealed to the apostles as bearers of divine revelation. It's revealed to the apostle Paul. Paul says it here in verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow body members, and fellow partakers of God's one promise in Christ. As I explained last week, this mystery is unfolded more fully in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, that the angels are marveling at, that God has this one great purpose to make Jews and Gentiles, whom he had rigorously divided for about 1,500 years, takes away the middle wall of partition and makes them one. Paul explains this mystery elsewhere, as in Colossians 1, and he explains it too in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Which we also looked at last week. Christ's blood makes the Jews and the Gentiles into one new man, into one temple of God, not two. And we saw too last time and previously that verse 18 says that Jews and Gentiles both, chapter 2 verse 18, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Whereas the millennium of the dispensationalists will give less equal access for the Gentiles. First will be the Zadokite priests, then the Levites, then Israel, and then us. We don't have equal access. Chapter 2 says that God in Christ makes us near. But then as the millennium comes, the Jews are going to occupy the strip nearest to the temple, and you and I will be far off, maybe in Japan or Zanzibar or somewhere. But the Jews will have the plumb piece of property right beside the sanctuary. So we're far off, further off. Paul reveals this mystery. Full equality. Peter does too. In 1 Peter, which is written to Gentiles as well as Jews, as it teaches in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, Peter calls the Jewish and Gentile elect remnant church pilgrims and strangers. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls us strangers or exiles, the dispersion, the dispersed, those scattered abroad. We are the diaspora who believe in Jesus scattered throughout the world. And we looked at that more fully in our midweek Bible study a couple of months ago. Not just the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, but the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 speaks of the new Jerusalem, the holy city, chapter 21 verse 2, coming down from God out of heaven to earth. And this new Jerusalem has 12 gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 foundations labeled after the 12 apostles. So the gates speak of the Old Testament Jewish kingdom. The foundations speak of the 12 apostles and the New Testament church, and it's all one city, the eternal state, and all are equal, Jew and Gentile. And Jerusalem isn't something merely on earth for an earthly people. The Jerusalem is now in heaven, Hebrews 12 teaches us, and the Jerusalem which is now in heaven, for which all the Old Testament saints look and for which we look, comes to earth in the new heavens and the new earth. So what heaven and earth are made one in Jesus Christ for all believers, whether Jew or Gentile. And those last couple of chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, allude to a whole slew of Old Testament prophecies which the dispensationalists take of referring to the millennium, but John says refer to the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. The apostles Paul, Peter, John teach full equality, both now and evermore, for all believing Jews and Gentiles. And the New Testament of prophets do the same thing. Hebrews 12, verse 22, if Paul didn't write it, it was probably by one of the prophets, speaks of this new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, to which all believers go in faith. It's not some earthly city, it's in heaven. Luke, who was a prophet, wrote the book of Acts, which has for a central theme the incorporation of Jews and Gentiles as equals into the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ. In other ages, this was not made known unto the sons of men, Jews or Gentiles, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And if you read the book of Acts, as they say, apostolic history shows how this was given and how this worked itself out. The book of Acts, chapter 2, Pentecost. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down so that upon all flesh, because the Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons, Jews and Gentiles are saved. Pentecost is extended, first of all, to the Samaritans, Acts 8. It is extended next to the Gentiles, Acts 10 and 11. You're all equal. You're part of the church. You don't have to become like a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't need a special Jewish haircut. You don't need certain clothes. You're all equal. You don't have to pretend that you're a Jew or make yourself look like a Jew. They're not better than you. All equal. And then Peter got that vision, Acts 10 and 11, the sheep coming down from heaven and the animals, arise, Peter, kill and eat and so on, which lesson was that there's nothing and nobody common or unclean, but all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, are forgiven and equal members of the body of Christ. The first instance of a wider than church council we have in the Bible, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council was called in order to decide against this false notion of some of the Judaistic, Pharisaistic people who were hanging around the church that you needed to be circumcised, the Gentiles had to be circumcised, they had to become under the law to be full members of the church. And the church said, no, no, believe. Believe in Jesus. That's all you need. All you need. And the second half of the book of Acts consists chiefly of Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys and the journey to Rome, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles should be, as verse 6 puts it, fellow heirs, fellow body members, and fellow partakers of God's one promise in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, you would say that the biggest struggle, the biggest doctrinal convulsion in the New Testament churches involved precisely this point. Think of the book of Galatians. The Judaizers said, oh, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need, you Gentiles, to start keeping bits and pieces of the law, and maybe the whole thing. Because then you'll really be good. Then you'll really be even higher Christians, and you'll get more promises and so on, and you'll be far more blessed. And you see, here's the problem for premillennialism and dispensationalism. If it really is the case that God has special religious, spiritual promises and blessings for the Jews, the best thing that you could do this morning for the boys now is go and get circumcised. Because then you become a Jew. And then you'd have a better place in the millennium. You'd be closer to the temple. And besides that, a few wee prayer shawls. And maybe if you started to keep some of the Jewish feasts and so on, then you'll be better. Because this is what dispensationalism teaches. And that's why, especially in some of the Pentecostal groups, it's the craziest and silliest thing. There are all these Gentiles aping Jews and learning the odd Hebrew word and pretending that they're Jews. It's pathetic. The Jews laugh at it. The unbelieving Jews think it's an absolute sham, which of course it is. But you see, if the Jews are the best, they're going to be top dogs and so on, then it becomes you to imitate the Jews and to back them no matter what they might do against the Palestinians, because they're God's people no matter what. And then these groups pump in all sorts of money into the Jewish state that could be spent in trying to evangelize the Jews and bring them to salvation and faith in Christ. But oh no, they want to build some temple and they want to enrich the coffers of the Jewish state. Which, of course, is what they're going to do in the millennium anyway. Why not just start now and give them your money right off the bat? That's Galatians. And think of the book of Hebrews, the key book relating Old Testament Israel and the church, relating Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament church. And it's attacking this very idea that the Jews have won up on the Gentiles. That Judaism is a sort of a better religion. That if we can bring back types and shadows from the Old Testament, we will be enriched. And the message is, we have a better covenant, we have a better high priest, we have better promises. That's the way. And now, what about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you and me today? We've seen that the Holy Spirit objectively revealed the full equality of believing Jew and Gentile to New Testament apostles and prophets in the New Testament Scriptures. What does the Spirit of Christ do for us in this regard? And the answer is that the same Spirit who gave this revelation in the Bible blesses this truth of full equality for Jew and Gentile, blesses this truth to the hearts of all New Testament saints, whether Jew or Gentile. The Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and minds today is to enable us to understand the New Testament gospel of full liberation, freedom, and equality for all believers. The Holy Spirit's ministry then is to enable us through the Old Testament to understand the Old Testament laws and prophets and not take it in an absurd Judaistic, literalistic sense which makes all us Gentiles slaves in the millennium. The Holy Spirit teaches us, therefore, that the inspired New Testament rightly interprets the inspired Old Testament. The Spirit who wrote Old and New Testament tells us, if you want to understand the Old Testament, grasp the New Testament, and grasp especially this morning, the mystery. Grasp this mystery that wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, fellow body members, and fellow partakers of the promise. The Holy Spirit says to us, therefore, do not think that this Old Testament is to be interpreted literalistically and Judaistically, because this was the very mistake that the Jews made in Christ's day. They interpreted it literally, and they thought they were going to have an earthly, literal, political kingdom, and they were going to win battles over the Edomites, and they were going to drive out the Romans, and everybody was going to be incredibly wealthy. And then when Christ came and he says, repent of your sins, God is a spiritual kingdom of heaven, they killed him. Because they misread, because of the depravity of their heart, the Old Testament. And this is their mistake to this day. Don't think, therefore, that there are spiritual privileges and blessings for the Jews based on some wrongly interpreted texts in the prophets. And don't think, because there is no need for it, that there is some coming Jewish millennium. The Spirit, then, number one, enables us to understand the New Testament mystery. And the Spirit does this by glorifying Jesus Christ, who is the Catholic Savior. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to take the things of Christ and show them to us. The Spirit teaches us that Jesus Christ is the heir of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. Those Old Testament promises are not given directly to the Jews. They're not even given directly to the Gentiles. They're given directly to Christ. And then Christ gives them to believing Jews and Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 teaches that all the promises of God, every last one of them, even the ones that the literalists want to take and just give to the Jews, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Galatians 3 verse 16 teaches that all the promises addressed to Abraham's seed are centrally addressed to Jesus Christ himself. And this is part of his work as a mediator, to bring to his Catholic Church these promises. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 speaks of the exceeding great and precious promises which belong to all believers. including all the ones in the Old Testament that literally only want to give to the Jews. These exceeding great and promises, precious promises, are ours because we're in Christ and we share His anointing. If He has the promises, we who believe in the promises have them too, all of them. Or think of it this way. Since Christ possesses all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Jesus Christ God is going to sum up everything in heaven and in earth, Ephesians 1 verse 10, then those blessings are ours. If God loved us so much that Jesus Christ died to give us salvation, Romans 8 verse 32 argues, will He not also give us all things? Us, believing Jews and Gentiles, all things. 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23 teaches that all things are ours, and it explicitly lists the world. The world is yours. And the world means all the world. It isn't that we're not going to inherit Chile. No, it's included. Palestine's included too. They are ours. They belong equally to Jews and Gentiles when we inherit all the world, the new heavens and the new earth. So get this. It's not that we're taking anything from the Jews. We're saying everything that's promised, if you believe in Jesus, it's yours. But we're saying this. Everything which you receive, we also receive because we're one with you, because we're one with Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 verse 7 says that the Jews and Gentiles, quote, inherit all things in the new heavens and the new earth, including that little bit of land, that strip on the far side of the Mediterranean. This, beloved, was a little bit heavier than usual this morning. I know that. And you're doing well to continue and stick with it because this is meaty stuff. And I want to assure you who are and will be kings and queens of all of the new heavens and the new earth that as the body of Jesus Christ, all things are yours. And let no one take your crown. Amen.